We, of course, thankfully, by having the book, the Lord has kind of pulled the veil back so we sort of understand what's actually going on in this encounter. And the reason that there is suffering in the world is there's a tormentor who shows up in chapter 1 and is trying to get God to allow him, the tormentor, to bring some problem in Job's life. And what we're learning here is that back on our planet, since this is not heaven and it's not hell, there's a battle going on down here. And what we saw is Job lose so much. He lost his family. He lost his finances. He lost his friends. For a while there, he loses his wife as she's upset with everything going on. And his so-called friends come to minister to him, and they go round and round with him. And in their shallow understanding, they figure if all this bad stuff has befallen Job, it must be his fault. He must be doing something wrong. And they haven't quite understood that there's a battle going on down here. So they went around with one round one where the three boys, Zophar and Eliphaz and the other one, talked to him, Bildad, and then Job responded. And we're coming to the end of round two in tonight's chapter, which is chapter 21. And again, the other guy said something, and Job's trying to respond in round two. And next week we'll kick off round three, and the men will come back again, and then Job will have his final say. And at the end of round three, then God is going to speak. And that's someone you can really listen to. These other three guys don't know what they're saying, and Job, in all his pain, is having difficulty many times saying things aright, not because his heart is wrong, because God says he's a good man, but because sometimes when your car's rolling out of control and you're in there, you're just not seeing things straight as the world is spinning around you out of control, and he's struggling. But in the prior chapter, if you remember, the 20th chapter, Zophar tried to give his shallow understanding of what he thinks is a retribution theology. Theology is a study of God and retribution, that God always answers everything immediately. And so in his mind, wicked people are, God's going to deal with them right away, and so you'll know the good from the wicked based on the circumstances in their lives. And basically what he's saying is, Job, since the circumstances are bad in your life, you must be wicked, is what he's saying again. And in the 21st chapter here, Job is going to answer this man's very sketchy understanding of biblical truth. And the thing you're going to learn is the majority of people that speak in the world don't have good understanding of Bible truth. They don't have a good understanding of how God works. They don't have whatever theology they have is usually a marred theology that's out of joint, because very few people spend the time to listen to the Lord and his word. And these three guys, obviously, that Job's dealing with are in the category of, they're not listeners, they're speakers. As opposed to being swift to hear, they're swift to speak. So Job is answering him in the 21st chapter, and he says, Job answered and said, "Hear diligently my speech. Let this be your consolation." You're finally going to hear some wisdom. "Suffer me that I may speak." I mean, you're not even giving me a chance to talk. I'm barely getting a sentence out of my mouth, and you're piping up with something. Have you ever spoken to anyone like that? I mean, you can barely get something out of your mouth, and right away they got a question, they got a comment, they got this, you don't know where you are. And he said, "Please, just allow me to speak." And he says, verse 3, "And after I've spoken, then you can mock me, mock on." And because I know whatever I'm going to say, you're not going to listen to anyways. And you probably see television shows like that where they got the two sides on and they're just shouting at each other and nobody's listening to anyone else. And it's just a nightmare. By the way, I don't want to give you the impression, I want to stop real quickly, that when two sides are wrong, they're both wrong. Often one side is right and one is wrong. Usually the wrong one is the one that won't listen. And the right one is willing to listen for a minute and then to try to reason with the other person. But people who are usually wrong and wrong in their heart and hardened in their wrongness are unreasonable. And that's Job's audience here. So please, just let me get this one chapter out, these 34 verses, and after that you can mock me. And by the way, and what I want to say in verse 4 to you folks is, as for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? And basically in those rhetorical questions, he's going, do you honestly think I'm pouring out my complaints and my heart to you? Don't you think I'm praying? I'm pouring my complaints and my heart out to the Lord. If I really was pouring my complaints out to man, shouldn't my spirit would be troubled? Anybody who's trusting in fellow man is going to have a troubled spirit. That's just the way it is. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, leaders, anything. Trust in the Lord. I'm speaking to you, but I'm not complaining to you. I'm merely making comments. I'm really speaking to the Lord, because they kept accusing him of not praying. Get close to God. He was praying. When a saint goes through trouble, I'm willing to bet he prays. Where else are you going to turn? And here's a good man. You've misunderstood me. I have been praying to God. I haven't received an answer from him yet. And it's hard when I'm waiting on the answer. It's hard for any of us when we go through a trial and we pray and we're waiting on the answer. God's answers take time. Talking to a Christian lady yesterday, and she said, I prayed 4 years ago for this issue, and it hasn't been taken care of. And I said, well, if the Bible is accurate in its description that a day is unto the Lord as 1,000 years, then mathematically 10 years is about 17 minutes to God. Okay? So I said, we've been sitting here for 34 minutes. That's 20 years in God's eyes. So if you've waited 4 years, in God's eyes, that's about 8 minutes, 7 minutes. He's trying to teach us to slow down and get on his clock. Eventually, he's going to put us on his clock when we're in eternity. We're on a sped up, hurried clock down here, and he's trying to slow us down. That's a freebie. But getting back to where we are. And so, verse 5, he says, mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Can you just cover your mouth for a while so I can speak? Remember the old thing, hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. That's a good time to put your hands on your mouth and let me speak. And now, verse 6, even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. When I start thinking about things down here and what I have seen in my life, I don't know how old Job was, maybe 70, maybe 80, I don't know. But someone who's lived 6-7 decades on this planet with their eyes opened, and the saints of God are commanded to be circumspect and to look about, not to go through life with blindfolds on, not to go through life with blinders on, not to go through life with rose-colored glasses on, but to go through life with honest, open eyes and look around, it's going to bother you a little bit. Solomon said, I looked at the world, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, last verse, and in much knowledge and much and wisdom is sorrow and grief as I look at everything going on here. You got to remember, Job's living at a time where Nimrod had just built his city not too long ago. and they just come off the Tower of Babel. And from what he knows about human history, here's everybody united against God. And before that, I know Noah and his kids got off the boat and everybody was united against God before. It seems like this present world is an evil world. I guess nothing's changed in all these 4,000-5,000 years. It still is an evil world. When I think about this, trembling take hold on my flesh. And then I ask myself, wherefore do the wicked live? And let me go on versus what you just said in the last chapter. You said before, Zophar in verse 5 of chapter 20. The triumphing of the wicked is short, and his joy is but for a moment, because God's going to cut the wicked off immediately. His understanding was God moves immediate judgment, but he said, you know what I see? The wicked live and they become old. And not only that, they become mighty in power. And you would think that maybe they wouldn't, since they're wicked, nothing would fall their way, but some things fall their way in life and come their way, and they get old and they get mighty in power. Verse 8, their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring implied is established before their eyes. They seem to have kids, and the kids are born. I remember Dr. McGee telling a story when he was first beginning his ministry as a young pastor. I think it was in Texas, he said, and he was young and in his 20s or 30s. He was poor, as most true pastors are. There's not money in God's ministry. There's maybe money in the devil's ministry, but not in God's. Jesus was poor. Why should God's ministers be rich? He wants to teach them how to live with little financially, but wealth spiritually. And he said, so my wife got pregnant, and we were going to have a baby, and she went to the hospital. And he said, and I drove up in my little broken-down Chevrolet, and I remember in the parking lot there were some rich people pulling up in their Cadillacs, and we both went in, and my wife delivered the baby, and our baby died. And their baby was healthy, and they were popping champagne and having balloons and everything. And he says, you know, the wicked, they sometimes get old and mighty, and their seed is established, and their offspring before their eyes. And this is planet Earth. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. By the way, he's correct. In the book of Hebrews, Paul explained that God chastens his own. He doesn't chastise the children that aren't his any more than you do as a father. You don't walk down the street and spank the neighbor's kids. Okay? So, but you don't, because they're not yours. And God doesn't put his rod upon them. Job has a right understanding. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. They have healthy farm animals that do well. They don't get mad cow disease. Their cow calveth and casteth not off her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock. The kids are growing up. They're having birthday parties, celebrations. What does he say? Their children dance. They go to ballet. Some of them go to other type of dance lessons. They have all kinds of fun. They take the hymnal, the harp. They rejoice at the sound of the organ. They've got their musical instruments. They've got their worldly music. They're having a good time. They spend their days in wealth. And then in a moment, like everyone, they eventually go down to the grave. But considering that they become old, verse 7, and mighty, verse 7, and they have their children before their eyes, verse 8, and their houses aren't chastised by God, and their farming does well, and they have lots of good music. Verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Prosperity and power and prestige and position is a fatal combination to make someone say, get away from me, Lord. Depart. When someone comes and brings them truth, go, Spirit, go thy way. I'll call you at a more convenient day, but right now things are doing fine for me over here. I don't need you. America is a wealthy nation. Let me try and put this in perspective for you. The crazy, dumb millennial socialists who don't know anything. I was talking about in America, we need to fix America, and the way we fix America, we got to tax the one percenters. The one percenters, they got to pay their fair share. Okay. First off, they don't know anything about income tax. The reality is the top 1% in America pay, I'm trying to remember, 40% of all the income tax in this country. And then when you get to the top 10%, they pay 75 or 80% of all the income tax in this country. And then when you add the rest of the people paying, which is only 50% of the population, they pay 100% of the income tax and stuff. And the bottom 50% pay nothing. We got to get that 1%. I got to get that 1%. Okay. Well, let's just broaden our horizon for a moment, if I may. I'm going to teach you some numbers here. Let's broaden the horizon for these little feisty socialists. You want the 1% to pay their fair share? Well, let's take a look at not America, let's take a look at the world. Do you know what it is to be in the top 1% of earners in the world? If you make $32,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of the earners in this world. Yeah, yeah, that would be maybe poverty here is $32,000. $32,000. So you want the 1% to pay? Fingers pointing at you, buddy. You're gonna have to, they're gonna change their tune real quick when they learn these numbers. But here's the reality: these people have a lot. They have cars. I see poor people in America; they're fatter than I am, and I'm pretty fat. And they got their Slurpees and their foods and their drinks and they don't even get out of the car to go for a meal. They go through drive-thrus, which I don't even understand what those things are, and I refuse to use them. But these people are lazy and fat and taken care of in America. And you know what happens when you bring them the gospel? Because of all that, and they've got their music and their concerts and their food and their health care and their kids, and they say, depart from us, God. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We're not interested. Prosperity is a big stumbling block. And in the developed lands, you talk to our missionaries in Europe. The richer the country, the harder the soil. That's what they face. And here it is, right there. That, what a passage to show someone. You want to know why they say depart? Because they've got everything. They say in verse 15, what's the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit should we have if we pray unto him? I don't know, try it. You know, we're at a hospital recently with our sister in the Lord that went through that terrible tragedy, and we're at a, it's a big hospital in our ER. It's the ECMC. It's well-funded. You go and you see the equipment and the rooms and the operating rooms and the emergency rooms and the intensive care units. There was every different kind of unit. There were burn units, trauma units, intensive care units for surgery, intensive care for medical. I mean, all kinds of provision made all over there. And people are just clinging and trying to cling to life. And they don't pray. And then along comes this, like our sister, and she has this very difficult case, and we got people praying here in our church, people praying in other churches, missionaries praying in South America, missionaries praying in South Africa, missionaries praying around the world for her, and she flies through a surgery that nurses I've talked to said, people die before they even get to the OR with this condition. And she's come through, and she's walking 2.5 days later. What is that? Maybe it would help if you pray. What's the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit if we pray to him? Why don't we ask for his help? But these people have shut God out. The wicked. Lo, their good is not in their hand, although they think it is. What they don't understand is the good that comes didn't come from them. It came from the Almighty. It was the goodness of God. I mean, he would like to lead them to repentance. And so he casts favor on them in mercy and long-suffering. The good's not in their hand. And therefore, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. You think I'm seeking them out in my condition? Because here I am broken down with the disease, and I'm scraping myself with these boils that I have in disease, and you think I'm going to them for help? Their counsel's far from me. Let me tell you, how oft is the candle of the wicked put out? How oft cometh their destruction upon them? Now God distributeth sorrows in his anger, but he's not distributing destruction and murder in his anger. You want God to kill them. You're saying, Zophar, that God's going to deal with them right away and put them out. That's not what he does. God will distribute sorrows to try and awaken them and to turn them back so they'll call out. But he's not bringing destruction on them quickly, and he's not putting their candle out immediately. He wants to give them space. Now, the truth is, what our friend Job is going to do in this chapter is he's going to open up the understanding. Zophar's understanding is merely earthly, and it's a kind of a false hope that God would behave the way he'd like him to. And Job's going to open it up and peel back the veil of eternity, and he's going to show us the tokens and the truth on how God deals with the wicked. He'll talk about the tokens at the end of verse 29, and he's going to talk about the truth. The truth is, verse 18, ultimately they are stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his, that's the wicked's children. He rewardeth him one day, and he shall know it when that day comes. And his eyes shall see his destruction, and he, the wicked, shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty, but not now. Not at this moment. Verse 21. And what pleasure hath he in his house after him when the number of his months is cut off in the mists? There's a day when God will draw the curtain. Now, you know, you're wondering about this, and Zophar, you're trying to give God your counsel on proper retribution theology and when to execute vengeance. 22, shall any teach God knowledge? I mean, I love the passage when Paul was speaking to his Jewish brethren in Romans 11, in the last couple verses around Romans 11, and he says, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's Romans 11:33. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. It's amazing how people want to second guess how God is running this universe. And so far, you're going to teach God knowledge? Seeing he, God, judgeth those that are on high. Okay, it's true. The wicked, they do become old and mighty in power. They do accumulate riches and wealth, material wealth and genealogical wealth, as they have an entire clan like the Kennedy clan, and it goes on for generations, and they have all this, and they have their music, and they may have concert halls with their names on them, and they have all that stuff. But God is going to judge those that are on high. When we were teaching through the book of John in the 16th chapter, 16:11, John 16:11 is an interesting verse. God judgeth those that are on high. How high does he go? Look at John 16:11. You can't get any higher than that. Judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You think big shots here are big down here? A big shot in one generation, or a big shot across many generations? What do you get to someone who's the big shot of the angelic host, and he's going to get judged? God judges those that are on high. Don't worry about it. Judgment's going to come when God's ready. Verse 23, back in Job, one dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. I mean, here's a guy, he's worked out his whole life, he's taken all the proper supplements, he's had the best medical care, and then all of a sudden they walk in to wake him up one day, he's dead. Dead in his bed. What happened there? His breasts are full of milk. His bones are moistened with marrow. Another dieth in the bitterness of his soul and never eateth with pleasure. You know, wicked die content, and wicked die in discontent. Even those mighty in power sometimes have the bitterness of soul. They've lost a child. They've lost someone that in a relationship they loved, and that person left them. Sorrows are distributed to them also. God distributes sorrows and allows these things to happen. They'll lie down, verse 26, alike in the dust, the small and the great. The small and the great. God will bring the final judgment. All of them. The wages of sin is death, and all, not some, not most, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the worms shall cover them. Literally, worms do destroy the body. Like it was said a few chapters back, the worms destroy this body. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, said Job. I know that there's something beyond this life. Zophar, you've got your eyes focused right here on the temporal. But there, one day the wicked will die and the worms will cover them. I think also in a spiritual sense, worms are often used as a portrait of their father, the serpent. They're smaller devils. And one day when they're down, those wicked are in the hellfire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those fallen angels are going to cover them and torment them down there. Verse 27, I know your thoughts, the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. Again, they kept saying, since things are bad in your life, you must be bad. And he says, and you say, where is the prince? And where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked them that go by the way? Do ye not know their tokens? Now, verse 28, he's making a division between the prince and the wicked. When Jacob wrestled with the Lord back in the book of Genesis, chapter 32, and in this chapter, it said, until the breaking of the day, there wrestled a man with Jacob. And when he saw he prevailed not, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. This is in Genesis 32, around verse 25, 26. And he, the angel, said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he, Jacob, said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And the angel said unto him, what is thy name? He said, Jacob. And he, the angel, said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God. Israel means the prince with God. It's Sarah. From where we get the Tsar. A Tsar is a prince. And El is God. And this is the prince with God. And what's a prince with God? Someone who is willing to allow the Lord to wrestle with him and wrestle back and finally give up and admit what he is. You know what I am? I'm Jacob. I've lived my life kind of trying to live by my wits and do my own thing, but this really hasn't worked out, and I'm at the point I need your blessing. And at that point, when you submit to God, then God says, you're one of my princes. You say, where's the house of the prince? And where is the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked them that go by the way? Do you not know their tokens? You know, the tokens of the wicked, tokens are things God distributes. The tokens of the wicked from heaven versus the tokens of the princes. Zophar, you don't have an understanding. Let me show you some of the tokens. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. And in the distribution of God, here's what he's going to do. Jesus says at the end of the 5th chapter of Matthew, you've heard it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun, that's S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Part of the tokens of God is distributing mercy even to the wicked. You're expecting God to cut him off immediately when he makes his first mistake. God is going to extend mercy to him for a while. Let me show you another thing he does for them. Go to Daniel chapter 4. There are certain tokens for the wicked. Token is not the full payment. It's a partial payment along the way. It's a just like when you take a kid to an amusement park, here's some tokens, go have some fun for a while. God in mercy is giving some tokens to the wicked. Daniel chapter 4. In this particular chapter, verse 17, it says, the matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Oh, and by the way, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Okay, so mean like one of his princes, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This is a lesson Daniel had to learn. This is a lesson that somehow I think Job was learning, because he really was a friend of God and close to God. But it was a lesson a lot of religious people have no understanding of. Now, hopefully there's no religious here. Hopefully we're the friend of God and we're learning this lesson. Daniel learned in the second chapter, the fourth chapter, the seventh chapter, that this world and the kingdoms of this world were ruled mostly by wicked, base men. When Jesus faced his temptation in the wilderness, the devil said to him in Luke chapter 4 and 5 and 6, he said, all this power, look at all the kingdoms of this world from this high mountain, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that has all been delivered to me. The kingdoms of this present evil world are mostly in the hands of the wicked, where there's spiritual wickedness in high places. Look at the history of mankind. Look at it. We had a great example just one century ago, the 20th century. Look at the rulers of China, the Soviet Union, Che Guevara in South America, Castro in Cuba, Idi Amin in Africa. Look at the people running this world. The Muslim princes over in the Middle East. Look at them, the sheiks. And so what does God do? The tokens of the wicked, I give them mercy. I even give them power. And I give them rulership. And another thing God does in the midst of giving them all this. Now, sadly, they take it and run away from God. What's the profit in serving the Almighty? Depart from me. We want nothing to do from you. So what does God do with them? Go to Romans chapter 9. God is watching and observing as he gives good tokens to them and waiting. If God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, why is there evil in the world? Well, you missed one other thing. Yes, God is all-powerful, and yes, he's all-living, loving. He's also eternal. He's not trapped in time. He doesn't have to exercise his judgment right here and right now. He exercises it when he's ready. And here's what he's doing, Romans 9:22. And what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known. As he's giving the tokens to the wicked of mercy and power of rule, he endures with much long suffering these vessels of wrath, which are really being fitted to destruction. God's given them the rope and they're putting it around their own neck. Go back to Romans chapter 2. You say, where's the house of the prince? Where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked them who go by the way? Do you not know their tokens? God's laying up the iniquity for his children. He'll reward them. He'll know it one day. Romans chapter 2. Look at verses 4 and 5. Are you despising the riches of his, that's God's goodness, prior verse, and the forbearance and long suffering in the token God is giving of mercy and power and rule? He's giving a long suffering, and what God wants to do is through his goodness lead them to repentance. But, verse 5, if after the hardness and impenitent heart they treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. They think they're getting away with something. God's giving them these tokens and they're playing them all in the wrong place and not recognizing them. Now we've seen the tokens of the wicked. What about the princes, those that know God? What are the tokens of the princes today? Well, let's take a look. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Maybe you understand why people don't want to be Christians. Here we go. 2 Timothy chapter 3. What are the tokens for the princes? Here's a prince among men. Here's Job. What's he going through? Verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. You can understand now why people cower back and pull away. Hey, they're only tokens, folks. Well, I want to show you the tokens, and I want to show you the truth. The tokens are temporal. The truth is eternal. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read about the great chapter of the chapter of the roll call of the faithful. And boy, we love those stories about the faithful who subdue kingdoms and obtain promises and stop the mouth of lions. But sadly, some of the tokens in verse 36, but others have trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, and moreover of bonds and imprisonment, and some are stoned and sawn asunder and tempted and slain with the sword, and wander about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world really is not worthy of these saints of God. They wander in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Times of the Inquisition. Times of the Crusades. Times of the trials and the punishments and the scourgings of Christians through the early eras. And even now it goes on in many lands. I got a letter today from a guy, a good Christian guy. He's trying to do street evangelism in America. And he got some letters from overseas and was reading of some of the trials that people are facing in the Middle East. And he was just asking about, I don't understand this persecution. I mean, what, why? And for me, life is so easy in America. Amen, amen. And why do they have it and we don't? And I tried to say, well, let me explain it to you this way. Okay, you've got a body. Christ has a body. Your body is here. Christ's body is all over the world. If you look at your own body, some of it's been cut, some of it's been bruised, some of it's been scraped, some of it's been scarred, but not all of it. I got a scar here. I got one here. I got one here. But not all my body's scarred. Not all of it's bruised. Same with the body of Christ. There are areas that are bruised and scarred and cut and wounded, and there are areas that are relatively unscathed. That's the body of Christ. He's not going to attach his body to the back of a bumper and drag it through a gravel street. But some, like it said here, some and others have these trials and these mock. These are some of the tokens of the sufferings of the princes. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, verse 9. The synagogue of Satan, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer some type of persecution. I said the sufferings we have here are not like the physical ones they have over there, but we still have social ones. We still have spiritual ones. We're persecuted, scorned, ridiculed, mocked, marginalized. It's a different type. Yes, and some of them were, because of the devil, cast into prison back then and tried and had tribulation and trials. And the 10 days of the 10 persecutions they suffered back then. The tokens are different. Go back. So we see the different tokens of the princes who know the Lord and those who are the wicked. And God's distributed these tokens temporally. And so Job has a better understanding. And he says, here's the reality. Verse 30, the wicked is reserved to the day of judgment. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face? And who shall repay him what he hath done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave and remain in the tomb, and the clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him as there are innumerable before him. And the fact of the matter is, from generation to generation to generation, there's been wicked and wicked and wicked, and in the wicked multiply, transgression increaseth, and there's going to be a time when God's got to put an end to it. And you know, Zophar, you think that God is going to do this when you want him to, and you've got retribution theology, but the reality is, Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, and God doesn't move in at the first moment. He gives the token of mercy. He gives them the token of, you really want to be a leader? I'll give you a chance to be a ruler. I'm going to watch with long suffering and hope that you'll turn through my goodness back to repentance. But if you stay hardened in it and it's not executed speedily, my judgment, the heart of the sons of men will be fully set in them to do evil, and they will be reserved to the day of wrath. Yeah. The truth we learn is, look, we can't judge by outward appearance. Jesus said that in John chapter 7 and verse 24. He told them, he said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. How can I know righteous judgment? Well, we've seen what the tokens are, and the truth is, number one, we can't judge by outward appearance. Number two, truth is found, A, temporarily, right now, temporarily, in the Word in this world. If you want to know truth in this world, you've got to look at the Word, and you will understand how God works on a short-term basis only in the Word of God. But truth is then found, so in the world, it's temporally found in the Word, but eternally, truth is found in God. That's where it's found. God is truth. And finally and eternally, it will be found in God. And the reality is, and I think Job said it briefly, but Paul says it better. But let me read Job's understanding of it. It'd be chapter 21, verse 22. He'll judge those that are on high. Because like Paul said, is it appointed unto men once to die? And after this, the judgment. And one day, Abraham, the friend of God, looked at him and said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yet temporally, right now, you'll only find truth in this world in the Word of God. But eternally and finally, truth will be found in God when the judge of all this earth stands and then brings the courtroom and sits down on the white throne of judgment and brings his final judgment. And as he's given the token of mercy and power and rule to these wicked people, if the wicked continues to harden himself in pride, you want to know the truth? You'll find it in the Word, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction. That's what it says. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. And Proverbs 10:29, destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. The tokens and the truth regarding the wicked. Then Job closes, "How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?" You've got a skewed picture of truth. Amen. That's the reality of the wicked. The here and now contradicts the bizarre observations of Zophar, and you need the bigger picture to see the tokens and the truth. And there they are. Any thoughts or comments on what we looked at? Let's pray. Father, we do.